One of the pleasures of being your pastor is seeing all of the personal ministry that you do. I'm not talking about the ministries that, like when we have a mentoring program going on and the people who show up, or you know, when in the past when we've been heavily involved with Freedom Builders and all the people coming out there, or the work days that we have out in the community. I'm not talking about those. Those are important, and the church needs to continue to do those. But I'm talking about your personal ministries, the things that you do to share the love of Christ in practical ways, to serve others in practical ways in your lives, whether you're talking about in your family, yes, that's ministry. Sometimes it's the hardest ministry and there's yelling involved, but it's ministry. I'm talking about the ministry you have amongst your neighbors and even the ministry you have in your jobs as you take the gospel into your jobs and you decide, I'm going to serve and I'm going to work as if working for the Lord, because you are. I am continually impressed in the stories that I hear, and that's important for a church that says, yes, I'm going to go minister, I'm going to go serve others apart from my church body and also with my church body. But it's not just in here. It doesn't count if the church doesn't have its stamp of approval on it. I'm overwhelmed by the stories that you have often of the things that you're doing in your families, in your neighborhoods, in your jobs, of ministry. Ministry is important, serving the needs of others in the name of Christ. But it can't just stop with serving. At some point, it comes along that you have to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you have to share that, yes, Jesus died for your sins and rose again, that, yes, there is a God in heaven who loves you, who made you in his image, but sin is an issue, and he loves you so much that God the Father sent the second person of the Trinity to come down and die for your sins and rose again, and if you repent and believe in him, you'll have eternal life. There comes a point where you have to share that, because I don't know what theologian said this, but I heard it and it's always stuck with me. There is a huge difference between giving a cup of water and giving a cup of water in the name of Jesus. There's a huge difference. In fact, we gave away a fairly nice refrigerator that the church had in storage just recently. And as I'm preparing this text, I'm working through it, and we basically said to the single mom, here's a fridge, goodbye, right? Come to church if you ever want to. And I'm like, you idiot. There is a huge difference between giving someone a fridge and giving someone a fridge in the name of Jesus. So fortunately, most of our contact over Facebook Messenger, we had a good gospel conversation subsequently, as I'm like, wait a minute, I forgot to tell you about Jesus, I'm a dork. But there's a huge difference. But then the question becomes how? Because we understand that strategizing how you share the gospel with the individuals you've ministered to is important. You can't just do the same thing in every context. It would be foolish to do so. Not even Jesus did that. How should we share the gospel with the individuals we've ministered to? How do we do it? What's our strategy? So as we go to the gospel of Luke, we've seen that Jesus has had a phenomenal healing ministry that he essentially walked away from. And he said, no, I've come to share, preach the good news of the kingdom of God, to preach the gospel, to tell people to repent and believe in the gospel. And he continues to heal, but his primary mission is to tell people, repent and believe, the kingdom of God is near. And so as he goes from place to place, he's showing the power of God, he's showing the validity of his ministry through these miracles, and crowds are following him, people are following him, they're called disciples, and his ministry has grown and grown. We take up the story right here in chapter 6, verse 12, read along with me in your Bibles. It says, during those days, he went out to the mountain to pray and spend all night in prayer to God. When daylight came, he summoned his disciples, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So Jesus comes, and he has many disciples, and he goes and he spends all night in prayer about who he's going to select as his apostles, his right-hand people, so to speak. Apostles, essentially sent ones, the people who will represent him the most. And it's interesting in this text, as we get all of these different names, Luke, as he's recounting their names, it says in verse 16, there's Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He gives us two Judases. And Judas is basically the Greek version of Judah, where we get the name Jew from, or Jewish. And I think what Luke is doing here is he's setting us up. He's like, there's, in Jesus' closest companions, there's two Judas, right? There's two Israels. There's faithful Israel, and there's unfaithful Israel. And so he's already setting us up for what comes later on in subsequent weeks. But he selects these people. But how long did he spend in prayer to God? To God the Father, how long did he spend? All night long. Why did he spend all night? Wait, let's back up here, right? We see in the Gospel of Matthew, we see in the Gospel of Mark, we see in the Gospel of Luke, we see in the Gospel of John. Spoiler alert, right from the beginning, they don't wait until the end. Right from the beginning, we see that Jesus is God incarnate. We see that Jesus is the Son of God. We see that Jesus is fully divine, and he takes the second person of the Trinity comes down, takes on human flesh, and he's fully human. Right? So we know that Jesus is divine. They spoil it right at the front. they tell us who he is. Why do you think they do that? Why do you think Jesus, being entirely divine, spends all night praying on how to make this decision on who to choose to be his apostles? Why does he do that? He's divine. He's God. Comfortable silence. Yeah. Out of ideas. I'm God. I don't know what to do here. When I was younger, I read this stuff and I'm like, well, I guess what Jesus is doing, because he is fully God and fully man. I suppose what Jesus is doing is he's doing this as an example to us, because he's like, well, I know one of these guys is going to write this down one before too long. So I'm going to go over here. I'm going to pray all night long, even though I don't have to, because I'm God. I already know the answer. But I'm going to pray for an example so that these knuckleheads know how to pray when they have a tough decision to make. I don't think that's what's happening. Remember, the second person of the Trinity came down, he took on human flesh. And the metaphor I've used with you guys a lot is it's like a three-legged race. You take the fastest guy in the world and an asthmatic 10-year-old, and you put them in a three-legged race together, and that fastest man in the world is only as fast as that asthmatic little boy can run. He's limited himself. And so Jesus, taking on humanity, has limited himself. And we see throughout the Gospel of Luke already that Jesus is relying on God the Holy Spirit. He's working in the power of the Spirit. That's why he had to fast when he was tempted with Satan in the desert. That's why he's continually in prayer, because he's asking God the Father, give me direction. Show me what to do. And so God the Father answers him. And these were the 12 people that God the Father wanted to have as his representatives, as his apostles, as the people who would go out and spread his name. If Jesus did this, how much more do we need to do this when we have tough decisions to make? So, the text says it's up there. It says Jesus spent all this time in prayer about this decision, but as he comes off the mountain, he continues his ministry. How should we share the gospel with the people we minister to? He starts to minister. Verse 17 says, after coming down with them, he stood on a level place with a large crowd of his disciples and a great number of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those tormented by unclean spirits were made well. The whole crowd was trying to touch him, because power was coming out from him and healing them all. So Jesus comes down, he's got his apostles, there's other disciples, and then there's other people. And the text is clear, there's people from all over Judea, there's all sorts of Jewish people coming, but it also says that there's people from Tyre and Sidon, which are pagan countries, or pagan towns, pagan lands. And so these pagans are coming, and they've heard about Jesus' miraculous power, they've heard about his powerful message, and so they want to hear too. Let me ask you a question. This crowd who came to be healed of their illnesses, to be healed of their demon possession or affliction, what do you think their socioeconomic standing was? What do you think their socioeconomic standing was? At the bottom. I heard someone. Poor. Yeah. They're poor. How do you know they're poor? How do you know they're at the bottom? No doctors. No good doctors. Except for Dr. Luke, right, because he's writing this. They didn't have doctors. What do they believe about people who were poor or sick and infirm and maybe even demon-possessed or psychologically unwell. Yeah, they sinned. They sinned, and so they are poor and they are injured and they are sick because God is cursing them. God is punishing them. And that's why they're in this condition. And so they hear about Jesus' ministry. He's preaching this message. It's crazy. And he's healing people. This is our chance out. The doctors have been worthless. The rabbis have been worthless. They haven't been able to cast out demons. Here's Jesus. And so the vast majority of these individuals are going to be low. They're going to be poor on the socioeconomic scale. I'm sure there were some rich people. I'm sure there were some scribes and Pharisees. They wanted to see what happened. I'm sure there were some rich people. There were the looky-loos like, well, it's next door and there's this crowd and we're not going to be able to sleep anyways because they're so loud. And so let's just go over and see what's happening. You know, it'd be interesting. Let's go see. But I think the vast majority of them are poor. So Jesus ministers to them. It says power is coming out of them. I mean, he spends all night in prayer. He selects his 12 representatives, and then he comes down and he starts teaching them, and power is coming out. People are being healed. Demons are fleeing. This is the most incredible moment they've ever experienced. He's ministered to their physical needs. And now what does he say? How does he share about the kingdom of God? How does he share about the gospel, his gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ? How does he go about sharing the gospel with the people he just ministered to? He says this in verse 20. It says, then looking up at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, because the kingdom of God is yours. And I know right now as Christians, because we've grown up hearing this, we think, well, yeah, of course, that makes sense. But realistically, that doesn't make sense at all. I think about it like this. If you had, let's bring this into the 21st century America. Let's say that you, yes, you, were charged with putting together a multi-million-dollar tech startup company, right? And you were the one in charge of putting together the board of directors who is overseeing this entire multi-million-dollar tech company, overseeing all the finances and the stock options and the shares and the strategy and the hiring. You are putting together the board of directors over this multi-million-dollar corporation. Who are you picking? What kind of person are you picking? My guess is none of you are saying, well, I'm going to select someone who's having a hard time making payments on their car, right? Nobody's saying, well, this one guy can't afford rent for his apartment, so I'm going to put that person in here, right? Nobody's saying that. That is utterly foolish in our world to say, well, someone who can't even, like, you know, buy a meal at McDonald's, they should be on this multi-million dollar Fortune 500 CEO board. No, absolutely not. Because we say, well, they can't get their own life together. They're gonna sink our ship too. Well, you realize that bigger than a multi-million dollar company is a country, and bigger than a country is a kingdom, and bigger than a kingdom is the kingdom of God. And Jesus gets up there and he stands and he says, blessed are the poor, the lowest on the socioeconomic scale, because the kingdom of God is yours. He doesn't say, you're welcome in here. You guys get to sit in your own little back corner there where we keep all the, you know, those people. No, look what it says. Blessed are you who are poor, because the kingdom of God is yours. Everyone there is, wow. Now, I know there's a version of this sermon in the Gospel of Matthew, and there's different texts. I think that they're just two different sermons, because Jesus preached a lot, and he preached a lot of sermons. And in this context, in Luke's context, this is what he said. Blessed are you. As he looks out on the crowd who he just healed, that he just ministered to them, he starts sharing about the gospel. Blessed are you who are poor, because the kingdom of God is yours. Turned everything up on its head. Join the Fortune 500 CEO board. But I can't afford lunch at Subway. Come, it's yours. And then he says, verse 21, blessed are you who are now hungry, because you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, because you will laugh. This doesn't make sense in our life. These things just grow and grow out of control. Those of you who've ever been in financial debt before understand that debt has a way of not getting smaller and smaller and things get better. It actually snowballs and gets larger and larger until it feels and seems hopeless. And same thing with those who are hungry and those who weep now. It just seems like the situation gets worse and worse. But Jesus says, no. In the kingdom of God, follow me. I'll turn it all upside down. Your worst days are not comparing to the future glories that you have. And so can you imagine if you're a poor person hearing this? All of society and all of culture, probably your own family, has said, you are cursed by God, you are hated, you are scum of the earth, you are worthless, and God made a mistake when he made you. And Jesus doesn't just say, you matter to God and you're important. He says, my kingdom belongs to you. I'm going to turn your sorrow into joy, your weeping into laughter. I'm going to turn your hunger into fullness. And so these people, they follow after him. I mean, it's great if you know the moment that you became a believer in Christ, but my talking with all of you and with other people, it's just something that happens sometimes. And you're like, I don't know. I don't have the exact... If you know the exact date, that's cool. But there's other times like, I don't know. I just believe. I think at this point in the sermon, there are the poor people like, yes, I will follow you anywhere. And so as they, of course, in their need and their great desire, because they had this deep need, they come out to see Jesus, they hear him say this, and of course, this is what they've been dying to hear. Of course, I believe you. And you'd think, okay, now I follow Jesus. Now my life gets easier, right? Right? My life gets easier when you follow Jesus. We hear that message all the time. There's lots of popular speakers. You can go out there. They write books. I've written books too. Nobody buys my books. They're not theology books, they're fantasy books, but apparently nobody likes that. Nobody listens to my, you know, nobody does that. But there's popular preachers out there, and they say, oh, you know, you follow Jesus, it'll improve your life. You follow Jesus, your life will get better. So I'm sure that's what all these people are like. Yes, everything's going to get better. But Jesus cautions them. Verse 22, he says, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, insult you, and slander your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Take note, your reward is great in heaven, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the prophets. So Jesus is saying, look, it's not necessarily going to get easier. Just because you're healed or just because the demon's been cast out of you, it doesn't mean that your life is going to be easier. But now that you're following me, I'm giving you purpose. Now you belong in the kingdom of God. You are part of it. But it's going to get harder because they're going to persecute you. And they're going to persecute you because of my name. Because of the name of the Son of Man, the name of Jesus, it's going to get difficult. And if you can embellish me for just half a moment, I'll get on my soapbox here. And one of the popular things in Christian circles right now is to say, well, Christians don't understand persecution in America because we've never experienced real persecution here. I mean, look over at China. They're burning their churches down. They're imprisoning their people. Look at Syria. They're torturing Christians and taking them off into captivity. And that's horrible. That's true. And so they'll say, well, so Christians don't understand in America don't understand what persecution is. But persecution is a spectrum. Right? Like, it's a spectrum, right? There's, you know, they made fun of me because I follow Jesus and I go to church on Sundays to worship him, right? And then there is like, yeah, they burned my house down and tortured me a lot and murdered me in front of the whole town, right? There's a spectrum. And Jesus acknowledges that spectrum, right? Because he says in verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, insult you, and slander your name as evil because of the Son of Man. And of course, the whole audience is saying, what? That's not blessed. That's not happiness. That's not joyful. In fact, the reason people do that is to get you to shut up and to stop talking and to stop following Christ or to stop telling us about it. But Jesus says, blessed are you because Verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Take note, your reward is great in heaven, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the prophets. Yeah, Jesus says, you are standing for me and I will reward you for this. Your the insults, the hatred, being called evil because you are following me and my word, it is worth it because your present suffering, the ostracization, the isolation, the hatred is nothing compared to the future glory you have, to the rewards I will give you for being faithful to me when no one else wanted to. So that's the image Jesus gives. That's how he shared the gospel. How should we share the gospel to the people we minister to? When we come across people who are afflicted, we comfort them. We should share the gospel with the people we minister to by comforting those who are suffering, whether it's physically, emotionally, spiritually. Jesus comes along, and he didn't condemn him here. He says, no, the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. The same thing that we do, church. The same thing that we should do when we come across someone, they're suffering physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially. We follow Jesus' lead, and we go and say, I know this suffering is hard right now. Let me take care of your physical needs. But let me tell you something. There's a God in heaven who loved you enough that he came down and took on human flesh and walked among you. Your life is difficult right now, but this is not all that there is to life. Repent of your sins. Jesus will forgive them. He'll call you his son. He'll call you his daughter. He cares for you. He loves you. He'll give you a new life right now and an even better life in the life to come. He cares for you. He knows you're suffering because he went through it. But that's not the only strategy. Remember, I think most of the audience in Jesus' sermon was poor. But there were some rich people there. And so in my imagination, I imagine Jesus, as he's compassionately sharing with people about the kingdom of God belonging to them because in their incredible need, they're just bankrupt of all hope, and they go out to Jesus because that's all they have, and they find out he's all that they need. And then Jesus turns to the rich section. I don't know if there's really a rich section. I'd imagine there was a rich section because you know how that goes. You've been to those parties, right? Right, where you got the cliques and everyone's kind of like hanging out, or like, you think about high school, right? You go to the dance, right? And you got all the people like me, nerds, you know, in one corner, right? And then you got all the, you know, popular people who are not like me over in the other corner. By the way, Krista and I, if we met in high school, we would have been, right? I would have been in the nerd section. People do that. So I don't know if they had a rich section, but I think Jesus turns to the rich people who are sitting there watching this going on, and he doesn't comfort them. Instead, he says this, verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your comfort. Whoa. Literally, whoa. I meant W-H-O-A, but he means W-O-E. And it's not quite a curse, but it's like a warning. Sorrow's about to come to you. Your life is about to fall apart. The worst thing that can possibly ever happen to you is about to actually happen to you. Be careful. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your comfort. Right? And the point he's making here is this. Most of the poor people, they know that they need Jesus. They know that they need God because they have nothing else. He is their last hope, and once they put their hope in him, they realize that's all they need to put their hope in. But the rich, they're comfortable. Life is fine. Life is good. They need nothing. Or so they think. And so those who are comfortable, those who are rich, they don't cry out to God. They certainly don't cry out to Jesus because their lives are comfortable. And so Jesus warns them, your comfort will end, and it will end quickly. You think you are comfortable now. This is all you have unless you repent and believe. Verse 25,
He says, woe to you who are now full, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are now laughing, for you will mourn and weep. The truth is, if America has an idol, our idol is comfort. I think we should just get like a Lazy Boy and like make a golden statue of that. That is our God. Like I don't even think it's ourselves. I mean, we say, well, our new God is ourselves. I don't think the false God is idol. I don't think it's sexuality. I don't even think it's money. I think the God of the American culture is comfort. We will do anything to avoid pain. We will do anything to avoid a socially difficult situation. We just want to be comfortable. Jesus says, woe to you who are now full, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are now laughing, for you will mourn and weep. Why? Because again, us Americans, we are just like the rich in his day. We are so, and I mean, as a culture, we are so incredibly wealthy. So incredibly wealthy. If we can, if you have access to the internet, you are in the top 1 or 2% of the world. And that even counts, you have to go to the public library to use the internet. And most of us have the internet on our phones and, you know, pad and, you know, sunglasses now. It's everywhere. And Jesus warns us. He says, you're full now, you will be empty. Because you think you're satisfied right now and you don't realize your deep need for God. You don't realize your deep need for the Lord Jesus Christ, for himself. Be careful. And then he says, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the false prophets. In the Old Testament, the prophets would come, they'd bring the word of God, and the people in general would be like, oh, thank you, we will repent. No, of course not. They're like, oh, let's throw this guy into the hollow of a tree and saw the tree in half and kill him, because we don't want to hear what he says. That was Isaiah. We don't want to hear what they say. And Jesus says, you be careful. If you are popular, if everyone loves you, if everyone speaks well of you, you be careful. Because this is exactly what false prophets are like. This is exactly what false teachers are like. Everybody loves a false prophet because they say what their tickling ears want to hear. This is a huge caution to us as individuals, isn't it? Those of you in high school, be careful of popularity. Be careful. Jesus says, woe to you. You think you're popular now, it's all going to fall apart. You need Jesus. Those of you who enjoy being popular in your own life, be careful. This is a huge warning to celebrities and celebrity culture. This is a huge warning to pastors, to me. And we talk about the American culture and our celebrity culture. I was working with the church one time. And I was helping put together a list of what they wanted to find, what they wanted. What are the things you want in a senior pastor? What are you looking for? And number one was, he should be popular. Not, oh, a man of character, not, oh, he knows the Bible, not, oh, he prays for us, not, oh, he loves us, not, oh, he knows how to preach, none of that. Number one, he should be popular. Well, everybody knows who the devil is, and that didn't really, it's not going to work out good for you guys, right? So Jesus warns them. So how should we share the gospel with the people we've ministered to? Well, it's situational. To the suffering, Jesus offered comfort. And for the comfortable, Jesus gave them warning. So when you minister to people and you're sharing the gospel with them, it depends on the situation. If they are afflicted at anything, emotionally, physically, spiritually, financially, socially, if they are afflicted, you offer them comfort with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If they are comfortable in their lives and arrogant and prideful, you warn them that all that comfort one day will be gone and they need Jesus. In keeping with the St. Patrick's Day theme, because this is green, and St. Patrick was a missionary to the Irish people after they had enslaved him, and told them about Jesus and loved people the way Jesus loved them. This is green. That's as close as I'm going to get to a St. Patrick's Day theme. This is a piece of craft foam, which costs way too much for what it is, but that's what it is. What is the best tool? If I wanted to get at the heart of this piece of craft foam, what is the best tool to get here? Perhaps a hammer. Maybe I should stick it over here, and if I want to get to the heart of this craft foam, I'll take the hammer, and I will bash it, right? Is this the best tool to use for this? Why not? Oh, I'll destroy it. Yeah, I'll absolutely destroy it. It's like totally gone. So what I should do is take one of these also appropriately colored flowers for the holiday, green, and just very gently put it in. And now I have a beautiful arrangement. I'm a guy. That's about as far as we're going to go. Now, I also have here a 2x4. What would the best tool be to get into the heart of this 2x4? Ah, I know what you're all thinking. Well, Pastor, you're such a nice and kind guy. Why don't you use a flower? It should be easy enough to get. It doesn't work. It's this thing is too hard. What should I use to get into the middle of this thing? What would be a good tool or series of tools? A drill. I don't have a drill. What might be another good tool that I could use? Yeah, a nail with a hammer, right? And then, wow, it worked. Look, so easy. And I didn't hit my thumb. That's good. Right, so, and I got into the heart of it. That's the image that Jesus is giving us here. He's saying for those who are afflicted, those who are poor, those who are destitute, those who are suffering, they're like this foam core here. And you don't go and take a hammer, you need the gospel, and bash it. You're going to utterly destroy them. They're not going to hear the gospel. You're just going to destroy them as human beings. But then those who are filled with pride and filled with comfort, and they have no need for God. They don't think they need God. They don't think they need Jesus because they're self-sufficient. Jesus says, warn them. You think you're self-sufficient now? Your money can be gone like that. And even if you carry your money, even if you carry your fame, even if you carry your love of or being loved by people through the end of your life, eventually you'll die and that's all gone. And then what? You need Jesus. Repent and believe. See, part of the problem, I think, is we flip it around too much, don't we? And I know I'm totally guilty of this, so I am not casting stones in any way, shape, or form. Where we see someone and they are afflicted, they are destitute, they are beaten down by life, and they're like, man, I am the worst, I am a piece of garbage, and why is my life like this? And I am just so, everything's falling apart, and what do we do? What do I do? I'm like, well, Jack, here's what's going on. Maybe it was all these wives that you cheated on over the time. Or maybe it's the fact that you don't know the name of all of your children. Or maybe it's the fact that you wasted all of your money on alcohol. Or maybe it's you wasted all your money on drugs. Or maybe it's the fact that you can't bother to hold down a steady job. And when you do hold down a steady job, you waste all of your money on your alcohol and your drugs and your women and whatever else you want. Because you're worthless and you're an idiot. That's taking the hammer. When they're in that point, when they're in that place, that's when the gospel can come in and say, you know what? Your sins are great. Your sins are many. But there's a God who loves you enough that he came down and took your sins on the cross and rose again. And if you trust in him, you can have eternal life. He loves you. He cares for you. Yes, you've made terrible mistakes. Yeah, your sins are disgusting. But the blood of Jesus will wash you white as snow. Believe in him. Follow him. He's your only hope. And then we flip it around the other way too, right? We see the wealthy, the rich, the powerful, the influential, and we just want to like soft touch. Put on the kid gloves, soft touch. We're just going to, you're just like a kitty cat, like a crazy kitty cat. We're just going to stroke you so nice. Yeah, you just need the gospel. It's okay. Yeah, no, get the claws out. No, it's okay. Oh, yeah, okay. You're so good. You like kibble. I like kibble. Oh, it's so good, kitty.
And I know that because like when at my previous job as a youth pastor in LA, we had celebrities come in all the time, big names. And I'm like, ooh, and I'm like, oh, it's so good. The gospel is so good. You're going to be so nice. And it's just like, I was just wuss out. And they're like, yeah, well, I'm not sure what I'm doing here. Cause I'm just like, oh, but it's good. It'll make life good for you. It's terrible. It's the soft touch. In fact, I remember one time, my wife and I were at a ministry meeting, and it was basically, we're trying to raise funds for this ministry, and we were with a bunch of very rich donors, probably more money than all of us put together have is represented in one person, and multiple one persons all through the room, if you get what I'm saying, right? Like, they're just so wealthy, unreal. So we're in this table around, and some of the people from the organization are there, I'm there, and my wife's there, and then some of the donors are there because they interspersed us so they could learn about the ministry and all this stuff. And we're talking, and this one of the rich guys starts talking about this discipleship program that he's trying to get all these influential people to go on to. And it's a discipleship program that basically wouldn't make disciples. It would gather a lot of people and then like label them as disciples, but it was a terrible program. It was anti-biblical, actually. And so all of us from the organization are like, oh, well, you know, so we're like trying to soft pedal this whole thing. We're like, yeah, have you considered this? Yeah, no, that's garbage. Well, maybe you could consider this. Nah. And I mean, it wasn't even like this is a bad strategy. No, it was anti-biblical. It'd make like people think that maybe they were belonged to the kingdom of heaven, but they didn't even know Jesus. So it was a terrible idea. And so we're all soft pedaling. And finally, my wife is like, that's a terrible idea. And we'll make people think that they're Christians and they're not even Christians. And we're all like, oh, shut up. And the guy was like, oh, really? Why do you say that? And so, of course, she said, well, this is why. And we know all the reasons. And he actually listened. I have no clue whether or not he donated anything. Oh, let me see the books. I have no clue whether or not he listened. But he wasn't listening to us, but he listened to her because she warned him, this is wrong. And so as believers in Christ, how should we share the gospel with the people we minister to as individuals? Comfort those who are suffering and warn those who are comfortable. Afflict the comfortable. Comfort the afflicted. Let's pray. Father, we usually get things wrong all the time. Sometimes even with good intentions, we share the gospel too strong or too weak. We warn when we should comfort, and we comfort when we should warn. I pray for us as a congregation, Lord, no matter whether we are comforting or warning people, I pray that that you give us wisdom. I pray that you give us a heart that when we are having to warn or when we are having to comfort, we do it out of a love for the person, out of love for you. I pray that you give us a burden for our coworkers, for our neighbors, for the person in line at the checkout that we're stuck in. Give us wisdom on how to share your gospel. Because, Lord, we mess up so often. Help us to love our difficult family members. Help us to love our neighbors. Help us to love our enemies. Give us the wisdom on when to warn and when to comfort. Lord, I pray that you bring to our minds right now individuals who we need to share the gospel with, or individuals we need to minister to first and take care of their needs and let them know that they're loved so that we can share the gospel with them. I pray, Lord, that this day won't end until we take those steps to share with them your great and deep love. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.